I'll now be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, from verses 5 to 10. So that's 2 Thessalonians 1, and all the T's are together in the New Testament. I'll give you just a minute to arrive there. So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Thanks, Charles.
Good evening, everyone. Give me one moment. I feel like we need an auto pulpit at some point, just a Charles mode. All right. It's a joy and delight to be here with you, as always, in God's Word. Tonight, we're on our third sermon in our series called Learn the Gospel, as you know, following the studies that we're doing in our Bible growth groups, looking at the foundations of the gospel as taught in the Bible. So far, we've covered creation. And that was last week with Sean, showing us that God made the world, rules the world, and made us to rule his good world under him. Then this morning, we heard Mark's sermon on sin and human rebellion, where he taught that we all reject God as our ruler by running our own lives our own way. And tonight, we are looking at the judge, God's judgment, God's right punishment upon human rebellion and running things our own way. There is an ancient Greek drama, a tragedy, called Iphigenia at Aulis. I probably pronounced that wrong. Think of it like an ancient version of Romeo and Juliet. This story involves three main characters: the leader of the Greek army named Agamemnon, his daughter Iphigenia, and Agamemnon's brother, Menelaus. And the story is set in a port city named Aulis, hence the name of the play, Iphigenia at Aulis. Now, Menelaus, Agamemnon's brother, was married to a beautiful woman named Helen. And this Helen was abducted by a prince and taken across the sea to a place called Troy. So Agamemnon and Menelaus, they gather the entire Greek army to this port at Aulis and resolve to sail across the sea to go and sack Troy and take back Helen. But there was one problem, one huge problem standing in their way. There was no wind. And without wind, there was no getting to Troy. And no getting to Troy meant no Helen. And you need wind for your boats, if you didn't catch that. So why on earth was there no wind? And how on earth could this problem be fixed? Well, Agamemnon received a solution through an ancient Greek version of a prophet. And this prophet came bearing a message from the goddess Artemis, telling Agamemnon that there was only one solution to getting wind back in the sails. And it was the sacrifice of his own daughter. The whole play revolves around this conundrum, to sacrifice or not to sacrifice. And in the end, Agamemnon's daughter Iphigenia is tricked to Aulis, thinking she's going there to get married, but instead is sacrificed to appease the goddess Artemis. And in turn, the wind comes to the ships and the army sets sail to Troy. Now, this is the story of pagan myth and legend, and this is perhaps how some people think of the real God that rules the universe and the judgment that comes from God, thinking that he has an arbitrary or fickle desire, ready to smite someone if he had a bad day and is in a bad mood. Kind of like this false goddess Artemis, who wants a child to be sacrificed and to be appeased just because she's having a bad day. But that's not like our God. That's not like our God at all. In fact, the true and perfect justice of our God is something to truly marvel at and rightly fear, and stands in stark contrast to these pagan gods. But just how is the perfect justice of the living and true God different to that of false pagan gods? How is God's justice different? Well, let's start by looking at our God. Our first point tonight is that our God is a God of perfect justice. God is a God of perfect justice. Now, so far in our series, we've seen that God is the good creator and ruler of the world. We read in Genesis 1 that God made his creation and ultimately humanity in reflection of him. And he made it very good, reflecting him. Already we can see that he is a good God. But what else does the Bible teach about him? And specifically, what can we learn about God as ruler? As we've already seen in our series, we've been talking about God as ruler and humanity ruling under him. But what can we learn from the Bible about God as ruler? Let's turn together to Psalm 97. If you've got a Bible, please turn there with me. Psalm 97, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. As this teaches us clearly about God, his rule, and his reign. Psalm 97, and we'll read from verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. This psalm teaches us clearly that God is a God of righteousness and justice. In verse 2, they are described as the foundation of his throne, meaning that these things define his rule and reign. He is a just and righteous ruler, the just and righteous ruler of all things. And this is something to rejoice at. See in verse 1, the Lord is ruler of the universe, the just and righteous one. And we rejoice at this, for if the ruler of the universe was not a God of perfect justice, then we would end up with something like the pagan gods of old, who can angrily demand whatever they like and change their minds at any moment. But our God is unchangingly and perfectly good, righteous, and just. And praise God for that. We have a great and perfect ruler. And our God acts consistently with his character. All that he does is good, righteous, and just. And rightly, he has wise and righteous divine anger against moral wrong, which is sin. Rightly, the good God hates sin, and consequently hates unrepentant and unforgiven sinners. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And on God's hatred of sin, theologians Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley say this. All of God's attributes are against sin. His omnipresence exposes it. His knowledge judges it. His love abhors it. His righteousness condemns it. His compassion grieves over it. His wisdom plots against it. His majesty looms over it, and his power punishes it. So God, in his being, is perfectly and completely opposed to sin. And specifically, because God is a God of perfect justice, sin is justly judged by God. As another theologian, Louis Burkhoff, says, sin is a very serious matter and is taken seriously by God, though men often make light of it. It is not only a transgression of the law of God, but an attack on the great lawgiver himself, a revolt against God. It is an infringement on the inviolable righteousness of God, which is the very foundation of his throne. In view of this, it is but natural that God should visit sin with punishment. And punishment on sin is not only natural for God to do, but it's necessary. It's not only natural for God to do, it's necessary. As Herman Bavinck says, if he, God, did not punish sin, he would give evil the same rights he accords to the good and so deny himself. The punishment of sin is necessary so that God may remain God. He would give evil the same rights he accords to the good and so deny himself. The punishment of sin is necessary so that God may remain God. He is the ultimate reason for punishment of sin. Because God is a good, holy, and just God, he must exercise justice perfectly and consistently in order to uphold his very character in the world. In other words, God, being God, the good and perfect ruler, must judge sin and sinners. And as we saw this morning from Mark's sermon, that includes all of us. But we need to see how God enacts his judgments. This is where we come to our second point. Point one being, God is a God of perfect justice. Point two is, therefore, he rightly exercises judgment now and eternally. Let's start by asking the question, how does God exercise judgment now? How does God exercise justice in the world today? This is perhaps an area that many Christians don't think about, thinking that God's judgment only comes at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns. But this fails to take into account that God is the ruler of the world right now, not just when Jesus returns, but right now as well. But how does God exercise his judgment now? Well, we'll look at three key ways. Firstly, in hardening or abandonment to sin. Second, in the miseries and corruption of this life. And thirdly, by the civil authorities. These are going to stay on the screen so you can reference them. So let's dive into these. Firstly, God exercises his judgment now by hardening or abandonment to sin. This morning, Mark preached on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, describing God's wrath on unrighteousness. Let me read to you a few verses. I'll start with verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. See what's repeated here. God gave them up. He handed them over to sin. This is God's judgment. Sinners get exactly what they want and are hardened against him. And we should never conceive of God's abandoning people to sin as if he is encouraging moral evil. No, God doesn't abandon sinners. Sorry, God doesn't abandon or harden sinners by the addition of evil, but by the withdrawing of his good. God withdraws a measure of his common grace to sinners, and men rush forward into sin to their own harm. One man has said this: some sin is both sin and a punishment for sin. Some sin is both sin and a punishment for sin. And in this instance, that's certainly the case. We may think of examples in the Bible, such as Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where after each plague, his heart was hardened and it ended with his own ruin and to God's glory. Brothers and sisters, we too must be on guard against sin, looking to God for our supreme joy, service, and worship, lest we become hard-hearted. Secondly, God exercises his judgment now in the miseries and corruption of this life. We see this first in Genesis chapter 3, where after Eve eats the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit which she was forbidden to eat, God pronounces a series of curses. And these curses come as God's judgment on sin. We find pain in childbearing, a relational curse between the man and the woman. Work becomes painful. Life becomes painful. And we can further draw out other corruptions and miseries that have come into the world as God's judgment on sin, as these things are clearly a withdrawal of God's goodness. These include sickness, physical weakness and discomfort, agonizing pain, mental illness and disturbances, robbing life of joy, which can become debilitating. The soul becomes a battlefield of conflicting thoughts, passions, and desires. Destructive forces are often released in earthquakes, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, and floods, which bring untold misery on mankind. And these things were by design, not in God's creation, but a God's judgment upon sin. We may see them as natural today because life is so tied up with these things, but these things were not present at creation. And these things are such horrible and awful things. They're horrible things. But they show rightly the horrible and horrendous nature of sin. A sin goes against the perfect and good God who is the source of all blessing. And this corruption and decay ultimately results in physical death. In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And indeed, this did happen. And death and sin spread to all men. Romans 5:12. A man called Samuel Willard once said that there is something of death in every misery. Man begins to die as soon as he begins to live. Now we need to add a caveat here. These punishments on sin are usually general and apply to the world generally. This means that people can suffer sickness, famine, mental illness, earthquakes, and so on, and not be suffering for personal sin. And we see this in Scripture, in the book of Job, for example. And God even uses these things for the good of believers in Romans 8, chapter 28, as he sovereignly rules. But God can also exercise these things in specific acts of judgment. He is in control as ruler and can bring any of these things as specific judgment. And we see this in Acts chapter 5, for example, where he immediately kills Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Or for example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 19, with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he rains down fire and sulfur. These are temporal judgments which he pours out. Specific temporal judgments. God can do this. And although temporal judgment may fall on a notorious sinner, our response should not be to gloat self-righteously over afflicted sinners, but to proclaim the gospel of saving grace and the coming judgment, and to repent of our own sins, lest we likewise perish under God's wrath. And there's a story in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus makes this very point. It goes like this. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We're not to gloat self-righteously over afflicted sinners, but proclaim the gospel, repent of our own sins, lest we likewise perish under God's wrath. Thirdly and finally, God exercises his judgment now through civil authorities. So insofar as officials act as agents of true justice, criminal justice is a manifestation of God's wrath against sin. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 say this. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The civil government is to judge good and evil works. The civil authorities are the servants of the sovereign Lord. As we see in verse 4, he equips them with deadly force, the sword, to punish criminals. God has established civil justice to restrain evil in society. And even the most oppressive governments do this, preventing society from collapsing into complete anarchy. They restrain evil and keep order in at least some measure. But this is not the primary purpose of the judicial system. The primary purpose of the judicial system is justice. And this is a different way of thinking to our modern society, which often has the mindset that crime is a disease and punishment is to be turned into a means of a cure. However, as Herman Bavinck writes, he says, "Punishment is imposed in the first place, not because it is useful, but because justice requires it." In other words, civil justice is in place because justice is required by God. And it's a means that God carries out his judgment in the world today on sin. That's the primary reason it exists. Now, whilst God exercises his judgment in our world today in these ways that have just been mentioned, full and perfect justice awaits judgment day. All forms of temporal punishment fall short of the glorious justice that God will display in the eternal damnation of unrepentant sinners. Let's look at that now, at God's eternal judgment, by reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This picture should strike fear in our hearts. We see here the future for all who in verse 8 do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's a future of punishment, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, a complete withdrawal of his goodness, being cast into hell forever. Christ will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And this is military language of a king coming with his army. And all those apart from him will experience the unmixed wrath of God. Paul in this passage is describing eternal, conscious, everlasting punishment. Sin will then be demonstrated to be the ugliest corruption, darkest treason, and foulest ingratitude against God. God's perfect justice and righteousness will be vindicated, and he will be glorified forever. This is nothing like the false pagan gods. This is the glorious, righteous, perfect, just vindication of the glorious, righteous, and perfectly just God. But this is terrifying news. For us as sinners, this is terrifying news. But we need to hear it. Otherwise, we would never know our need for the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation and mercy that God has brought in him. Before we can hear about being saved, we need to know what we're being saved from. And it's this, the full and perfect justice of God. And brothers and sisters, some people will deny the reality of God's judgment. Some will say, well, God is love, therefore he will not bring justice. He cannot have wrath towards sin or sinners. This is common in liberal theological circles. For example, in the Presbyterian Church USA in America, they wanted to add to their hymnal a revised version of the song In Christ Alone by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, asking to change the lyric, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Changing that to, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." The change got rejected by Keith and Stuart. This is a serious distortion of God's love and justice. For it's only in the context of a God of justice that we can understand the depths of God's love in sending Jesus to die upon the cross for sinners. Any version of God's love that denies his justice is shallow and empty and ultimately meaningless love, as it removes the biblical need and meaning of Christ's death. Only in the context of his justice can we know the depths of his love. And as God is unified in his being, so these attributes are God's very being, not divided against one another, but unified and complementary. His love is shown in his justice. His justice is shown in his love. It is not loving for God to let evil run on forever or just ignore it. And indeed, he does not. Some people will also assert that God will ultimately save everyone, that no one will undergo eternal punishment, but just temporary punishment, maybe in purgatory, for example, or even no punishment at all, again asserting God's love over against his justice. But these are all unbiblical assertions. Look in your own time, if you wish, at passages such as Matthew chapter 13 or 25, and you'll see this. Or simply read the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Finally, right response to God's judgment is rightly fearing him. Not fearing men and their scorn, but fearing God and his justice. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And what does it mean to fear God? It means loving and obeying his word and righteous rule above all others. It means to repent of your sins, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and follow him. Follow him. It means to love him, revere him, worship him. That is what's wrapped up in fearing God as your ruler. And as Jesus goes on in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." God won't let us rebel against him forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." This is hard to hear. It means that we are all in deep trouble. But it's not the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your glorious justice. We praise you that you are a God who is consistent in your being, that you as a righteous and just God exercise righteousness and justice constantly and completely. Your plan is perfect, and even your judgments in this world, the things that we cannot understand this side of eternity, you in your righteousness and justice have a good and perfect plan, and you will work all things out to the praise of your perfect justice. Lord, we pray that we would run to you, that we would fear you, that we would love you. And we ask, Lord God, that we would indeed look to you and look to Christ for the salvation from your coming judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.